As we continue our series to start the year in which we're unpacking tenets of our 2024 and beyond strategic plan, would you join me this morning in Acts chapter 17? Acts 17, and we're going to look together at verses 16 through 34. Acts 16, 17. Did I say 16? 17, 16 through 34. It's been a long, cold morning already. As a matter of fact, speaking of that, I would say to you as you turn there, if any of you were wondering or keeping score, we have officially hit that it's too cold for Adam and Bolivar time of year. I don't exactly know when we crossed that line. It was somewhere Friday night, but we have crossed over it. I have a friend of mine, one of my closest friends in the world, that pastors in Baton Rouge, and he sent me a text this weekend. I thought it was out of concern. He said, are you guys frozen? And I responded back and said, yeah, it's cold, man. I said, brother, it is like literally like -5. It is at that point that I realized his text to me was not out of concern at all. It was to gloat, because his response back to me was, well, I hate to tell you this, and that was a lie he didn't hate to tell me. He said, today it's 66 in Baton Rouge. So nonetheless, we're thankful to be in the Lord's house together this morning. The Lord has given us a warm place together and to have worship, and certainly we're going to do what we do every week. We're going to look at His Word, and we're going to pray that like every week, He lights a fire in our soul afresh for Him and to go out and do His work. Amen? With that in mind, let's look together at Acts 17, verses 16 and following. Growing up, I wasn't the most gung-ho for comic books that I knew, but I was someone that did enjoy reading them. As a matter of fact, I knew several that were more into it than I was and collected many more than I ever could, but I did enjoy looking at comic books. And this is not a judgment statement. I'm certainly not saying one is better than the other, but for one reason or another, I found myself enjoying Marvel more than I enjoyed DC. I think it was just some of the characters that I love I could really identify with. I really enjoyed Spider-Man. And the X-Men, especially Wolverine, because who doesn't? And Iron Man and the Hulk, because, you know, everybody wants to be the Hulk. But regardless of which of those universes you feel like you have an akin to more than the other, I, like everyone else, fell in love with the DC character Superman. I don't think I was introduced to Superman the way I was to the Marvel characters by reading comic books. I actually remember being introduced to him by the actor Christopher Reeve in the movie when he hit the big screen. And several of you probably remember that as well. And I remember, even as a little boy, seeing the Superman movie, having this thought. Of all of the powers that he has, and as strong as he is, nobody could possibly defeat him. So how is this not going to be an extremely short movie? And anybody he comes in contact with, they're going to get in a fight and he's going to annihilate them immediately. So how do you make a movie out of that? Well, the way you do it is you introduce a supervillain. Well, in that first movie, the supervillain, you know, was Lex Luthor. The question is, what made Lex a supervillain? He wasn't like Superman. He didn't have this extraordinary power. He couldn't leap a building in a single bound. He wasn't more powerful than a locomotive. He didn't have X-ray vision, and he wasn't faster than a speeding bullet. So what was his ability? Well, maybe it was his wit, but really what it boiled down to was it was his extreme wealth, right? He had a lot of money, and because of that, he could throw a lot of resources into figuring out how to try to get his will to be done in the world and how to defeat Superman. And because of that, he was able to get his hand on kryptonite. What is kryptonite? Well, kryptonite in the movie was a radioactive piece or pieces of Superman's home planet of Krypton. To the rest of the human race, it was virtually caused no problem at all, but for Superman, it weakened him and prolonged exposure could actually kill him. All of a sudden, the playing field is evened, maybe even tipping a little bit in favor of Lex Luthor. If we are not careful, when we think about engaging our world, doing ministry in the public square, we can begin to believe the world has kryptonite against Christianity and biblical truth. Somehow their intellectualism, education, science, worldly philosophy, maybe objective truth is the kryptonite to what we believe, and we have no answer. The scales are tipped in their favor. And what troubles me more, it's not that people would say that, but at times in our history, the church has actually acted that way. So the question we must ask ourselves is, are these things that I just named or some combination of them actually kryptonite against what we're called to do? Well, I actually think we find that answer in this particular passage that we're looking at today, in which the Apostle Paul actually finds himself in a very similar context. He's in Athens, a very worldly, world-centered, philosophical context, maybe even a context that's more challenging than the one that we find ourselves in today. And as we look at this, I want us to consider, how in the world can we expect to have success in doing ministry against this kryptonite? And if we can do a ministry against this kryptonite, what should it indeed look like? What should our ministry in the public square look like if we're to find any success? In order to answer that question, I want to show you four truths this morning from this passage that we'll try to walk through relatively quickly. The first truth that I want you to see is in verses 16 through 21, and it's what I've called the people of the public square. The people of the public square. Look what we read in God's Word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seemed to be preachers of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Text actually leads us to believe that they believe Paul was actually presenting them two gods, Jesus and a goddess named the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange teaching to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. By the time Paul got to Athens in the passage that we're reading, it had lost a little bit of its luster. Its edge as far as being the leading city in the Greek culture had diminished. Population-wise, it no longer was the largest city. Maybe even from an important standpoint or an economic standpoint, all of those distinctions had actually been transferred to Corinth. But because of Rome's fascination with all things Greek, it still held an important place, specifically in the religious or intellectual world. Nonetheless, Paul finds himself there at this time, awaiting the arrival of his ministry partners, Silas and Timothy. For our purposes, maybe we ask the question this morning, well, what in the world would Paul, the apostle, do in this city with all of these religions and intellects while he was waiting on his companions to get there? Certainly was not like the Apostle Paul, if we know anything about him, to lock himself in a room or barricade himself in and say, "I'm just going to wait till they arrive, even if that's 2 weeks." That wasn't him at all. And in our passage, we find out that is not what he did. By the way, sometimes we as the church can find ourselves feeling like we need to do that. The world is stronger than us, greater than us. We don't have an answer, so we just lock ourselves in and we hope for the best. That is not the example the Apostle Paul said. So the question is, what did Paul do? Well, ever so quickly, let me show you just three things he did really quickly. First of all, notice that he observed the city. Now, where do I see that? Well, in verse 16, it says that he saw the city was full of idols. Well, how in the world could he see that this was the condition of the city unless he what? Went out into the city and looked around to see what he saw. And saw what was going on there and understood the culture a little bit. And certainly, Paul did that. He didn't stay locked up, but he went out. There's a second thing that he does that I don't want you to miss. He didn't just observe the city, but the second thing he did is he acknowledged the problem. Again, idolatry was a problem. We see early on in this passage of Scripture, what the Greek tells us is that he was provoked in his spirit when he saw all the idols. Our English translation does not do the Greek justice here. Actually, what this indicates is that Paul got angry. When he saw the spiritual condition of the city, their ignorance and their lostness, it actually made him angry. By the way, why wouldn't idolatry at this level make a Jew angry? Now, here's the situation. He didn't let his anger control how he would respond. I want to show you that in just a moment, but let me just say this. Sometimes Christians today, we actually do well in following the example of Paul with getting angry. We don't mind getting angry. We can get angry at the drop of a hat. It's what we do in response to the anger that we struggle with. We're really good at looking for a good fight or going out and trying to induce a fist fight. But that's not what Paul did. Look at the third thing he did here. He observes the city. He acknowledges the problem. But he actually goes out and engages the people. The text tells us that he reasoned with them every day. The word that's used there is where we get our word dialogue. He had a reasonable dialogue with them. He stood on truth. He didn't yield to falsehood, but he didn't just go out to try to insult them or look for a good fight. No, he went out to engage the people for the purpose of winning them to Christ. Now, a second question that might matter for us today when we're thinking about our ministry in the public square is to ask the question, who are some of the people that Paul ran into? Who are some of the people he engaged when he went out into the city? Well, certainly the text tells us that Jews in the synagogue, but then it shows us that he went to the agora, the marketplace where the public gathered on almost a daily basis. And there, Luke tells us there were two specific brands of philosophy and philosophers that he ran into. One were the Epicureans, and the other were the Stoics. In some ways, they could not have been any different, but they had the same problem. You see, the Epicureans were what we might refer to as materialists. They believed that the chief end of man was to try to avoid pain or discomfort at all cost. In some ways, they were practical atheists. They believed God might exist, but if he does, he is not involved in the affairs of man at all. As such, when you die, that's all there is. Your body and your soul disintegrate. That was the Epicureans. The Stoics were different. The Stoics actually believed in the self preservation and the self governing of man, to the point that they believed the dialectics of duty was one of the most important things you could do. Your job as a human actually was, regardless of your experiencing pleasure or pain, to not be affected by either one of the two. They thought that reason and ordered logic was the most important thing in the universe. They were the definition of what we would call pantheist. They believed in the worldly soul, in that God does exist, but he's simply a part of or through everything, including nature, not a separate divinity. They believed in self-sufficiency. This is who Paul came in contact with when he went to the public square. They were different, but essentially they had the same problem. Well, what is that? Well, you know, the Bible teaches us that really we can look sometimes and believe that there are multiple worldviews, but at the end of the day, there are actually only two worldviews. You either see things the way God says they are and that Jesus is Lord, or you don't. And because of that, these two groups had the same problem. So many times we think we need to understand the ins and outs of every worldview, and there's some truth to that, but at the end of the day, we can never forget that regardless of what the ins and outs are, if they don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, they have the same problem. So how did these people initially, that Paul came in contact with, respond to him? Well, just notice a few things here. Number one, we'll see more of this later, they mocked him. They called him a babbler. Now, I love this. The actual Greek for the word babbler is the word seed picker. It's the idea of a bird being on the street trying to nibble at and pick up seeds. Why would they call him that? It's their way of saying, you aren't a true intellect. You're not a philosopher. You're just picking up bits and pieces of what other people have said, and you're trying to sound intelligent. Other people said there's religious heresy that he's teaching and that he believes in two new deities, Jesus and the goddess Resurrection. And because of that, they said, we need to hear you more. Now, verse 21 gives us a glimpse behind the curtain at perhaps why they wanted to hear him more. And it might not be for what you think. You see, the text tells us that most people in Athens, they lived their life day by day in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. Understand, it wasn't because they intended it to change their life. They weren't going to live by it. It was, if I can say it this way, it was intellect for the sake of intellect. It was entertainment. It was to use to argue, to pass the time. Does that sound like anything or anybody we run into contact with today? Just look at the social media culture in which we live in. People just want information, or they want something to pass the time. And so they find an avenue to enter into a good argument. Well, that's what Paul found in the public square. The question is that his kryptonite? And how would he respond? We meet these people in the public square, and very quickly in verses 22 through 28, we see our practice in the public square. Not just the people that we meet, but through the example of Paul, how should we engage them? Listen to verses 22 through 28. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." By the way, the irony in that description is palpable. "For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" The Areopagus was actually a hill in Athens that overlooked the Agora, the marketplace where people would spend their days. In the ancient world, the Pantheon was there, and it wasn't too far from the Greek goddess, the temple of the Greek goddess Athena, whom this city was named after. Also on this hill, in ancient times, they would have their court hearings. It's where the court would gather to decide a case. Now, later, and we don't know if it was in the time of Paul or after, this court actually was moved to the colonnades, but the name Areopagus actually went to the colonnades with the action. The name became more associated with what they did, the court, than where it was located, the hill. What we don't know is if Paul's on the hill or if Paul's in the colonnade. We also don't know if this is a formal hearing or not, but we do know how he responded. The Greek geographer and historian Pausanias actually said of this time that it was more likely that you would find a god or goddess than a man on the streets of Athens. In other words, idolatry and foreign gods and statues to them were more populous in Athens at this time than men were. And Paul seemed to agree with this, as we'll see in just a moment. So how did Paul, given the opportunity to address the Areopagus, do so? Well, I just want you to notice three or four things that he did here, and we'll try to be quick. Number one, notice that he didn't insult them, but neither did he lie to them. "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious." The word religion here can mean devout in your religious practices, but it can also mean superstitious. I think Paul was intending to open a door to them, but I don't think he was intending to lie to them or affirm that they were doing right things. I think he was stating the truth. This was a very religious culture, but it doesn't mean that they were right. So he didn't insult them, but he also didn't lie to them. Number two, notice that he found a way to connect with them in a way that they understand, but he didn't give them false hope. Well, how did he do this? Well, a couple ways that he did it. Number one, notice that he says, look, I've noticed that you have this monument to this unknown God. By the way, historians will tell you there were more than just one monument to an unknown God, but they littered the city of Athens around this time, and they did it more out of fear than out of worship. And Paul looks and says, hey, I know who that is. A little bit later on, as this is our section of text ends, he'll actually quote two of their philosophers to make the point even stronger and to connect with them. Now, some people have said that it looks like Paul might be saying here, hey, congratulations, without knowing it, you got it right. You stumbled across truth. Bravo, you're right with the one true God and you're worshiping with him without even knowing it. Or maybe we would say something like, all truth is God's truth, so that's what Paul is saying here. Maybe that's true, but I actually don't think that Paul's doing any of those things here. What I actually think Paul is saying is your own worldview, your own philosophy, your own religion creates gaps that even you can't answer. It creates holes that you don't know the answer to. And Paul is saying, but I've got good news for you. I can fill in the gap for you. I know the truth. I know the answer. Paul used the opportunity to engage with them without giving them false hope. Number three, notice for a moment, this is very important. Paul did not, nor did he attempt to answer every single one of their questions or objections. You know, so many times Christians today, we can allow the possibility of an objection to keep us from ever even engaging the public square. They're going to ask me something that I'm not going to owe the answer to. Or maybe worse yet, we get in the middle of an engagement and a question's asked that we don't know the answer to, so we allow that to destroy our worldview and begin to doubt that maybe even we're right or what we've believed is true. Let me say two things to you today, and I think Paul models this at least implicitly. Hear me say this. Just because you and I don't know the answer doesn't mean there's not one. Our lack of knowing something doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Amen? And number two, let me affirm this to you and don't miss this. Don't you kid yourself, those that hold a different worldview than you, believe me, they've got questions they can't answer too. So let's not let this stop us from engaging them because Paul didn't. But I want you to notice the big thing Paul did, and I want us to engage this because maybe this is the most significant. He might have started with general truth from nature, but Paul ultimately even got the Athenian intellects to the truth that comes from God's word, even if they didn't know that's where it came from. In other words, maybe he didn't quote God's word that they wouldn't have known, but he taught the truth and stood on the truth of God's word. We'll talk about kind of some points he made from that in just a moment. But before we do that, I think we need to ask a very important question of Paul or about Paul's interaction here or how he dealt with faith in the public square and how he dealt with facing down his kryptonite. How in the world was Paul able to do this? How in the world was he able to stand toe-to-toe with the philosophers and the intellects of the day in a place like Athens? Well, we know the short answer to that question is the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit in him and working through him. We have that same Holy Spirit today. But can we also acknowledge that Paul was able to do this because he was well-read, if I can say it that way? He understood something about the world. He had prepared himself. He had seen their culture and studied it a little bit. Listen, as Christians, we're not for intellect for the sake of intellect, but we're also not anti-intellectual. There is something to be said about us not being afraid to prepare as much as we can to engage the world that God has providentially placed us in and our church in that we live in every day. Maybe it's not an obstacle that we face. Maybe it's an opportunity that God has given us. And that seems to be how Paul took it. Listen, I think the words of Peter hold true for Paul and they hold true for us. Always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And Paul was ready to do it. So ultimately, what truth did Paul teach that allowed him to give a defense to this hope. The biblical truth that I think he taught here, even if he didn't directly quote the Bible, just four things. First of all, note that he taught there is one true creator God who is separate from and over nature. That was his starting point. So, Epicureans who believe there may or may not be a God, but he's not involved in our life, wrong. Stoics who believe that God is nothing more than involved in and through nature and he's not separate from it, wrong. There is a God. He is over and separate from nature. And also, good news, this one true God actually created mankind and created you, which, sidebar, makes it completely ridiculous that you would try to turn around and create him through idols of silver and gold and stone and wood. Thirdly, this one true God who created us also has set the boundaries of time, history, and culture. This God is over all of those things. He's in control providentially of all of those things. And the best news of all, by the way, some of those things maybe you can get from general revelation from nature, but ultimately what he says you can only get from the revealed truth of God. Look where Paul ultimately goes and why he goes there. This one true God has done all of these things for a very specific purpose. And what Paul ultimately shows is this: that purpose is more than just you might happen upon him. You might be able to find him and know him and be in relationship with him. No, more than that is God actually is near you, which means he wants to be found by you, and really it's implied that he's actually looking for you. That's what Paul says. That's how Paul responds to these worldviews. You know, what Paul actually does here is he takes the language and even the quotes of the Athenian intellects, their poets and their philosophers, to build a bridge with them. And he ultimately does this showing how you face down your kryptonite in the public square. And he does so ultimately giving us an example of how we can engage the same way. So maybe what you're asking as you look at the last part of this passage is, where did Paul ultimately take this? Why did he do this and where was he going? Well, I think we see that in verses 29 through 31. We don't just see the people of the public square or our practice in the public square, but look at this. We, in verses 29 through 31, see what I've called our passion for the public square. Why are we doing this? What are we passionate about? What do we desire in their lives? Well, look at what we read in verses 29 through 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Make no mistake about this. Even though Paul goes through the process of engaging the Athenians and the philosophers, and he uses some of their own quotes, Paul absolutely believes in truth with a capital T. I don't want you to miss that. Paul absolutely believes in truth with a capital T, and he ultimately drives towards it in this passage of Scripture. He's about to show them what that truth is. Even though he desired to engage them and build a bridge, there were certain truths that Paul would not yield on. God is creator and judge, and Jesus Christ has been resurrected. There is a resurrection. If you look at Paul's teaching, Paul's preaching, the resurrection of Christ seems to come up over and over again. 1 Corinthians 15, for him, it was the mark that literally changed everything. It changed history. And everybody ultimately has to come to make a decision on what you think about the resurrection. And to yield those things, he would have lost anything that he would have won them to. And so certainly he presents the resurrection to them here to call them for decision. And the decision that he called them to is repent. The Athenians should repent. All men should repent. So just very quickly, two questions. What is he teaching that they should repent of? Repent of what? Well, the short answer, look at the passage we just read. Idolatry. Again, that's the problem that he started with. You are idolaters. You're very religious, but you're not right. You're worshiping all kinds of gods. You don't even know who they are, and they're not even real gods. You've made them yourself. And so you should repent of idolatry, which is absolutely true. But what he's calling them to repent of, if we understand what he's saying, goes a little bit further. Ultimately, what he's calling them to repent of is their ignorance. Their ignorance of the one true God. And as a part of that, he's calling them to repent of failing to be in relationship with, know, and worship the one true God. That's what he's actually calling them to repent of, or to begin to believe. To believe, enter in relationship, and worship this one true God. Which leads to the second question. Why should they repent? And why should they repent now? Well, Paul's answer comes down to that central piece of his proclamation. What we believe changed everything. You should repent of your ignorance of the one true God because of, look at the passage, the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. It is a confirmed fact. It is a historical certainty. Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father, and it changes everything. That's Paul's message. And if it changes everything, if Jesus was truly resurrected, then that means there is more to who you are than this life. Everyone is going to have to deal with something beyond this life. You're going to have to come to grips with what is next because of the resurrection. Not just Jesus's, but your afterlife. And so contra the Epicureans, Paul is saying, no, there is not some unknown God out there that is not involved in our life at all. No, he's very involved in our life. And he's saying, no, your body and soul don't disintegrate when you die. There is a resurrection. And to the Stoics, he's saying, no, God is not in and through all. There's a distinct God that's over all. And reason is not the highest order in the universe. The resurrection is. There is a resurrection. Amen. And because of that, you all have to deal with it. And it calls for repentance in our life. If I could say it a short way, the way Paul dealt with the kryptonite is ultimately to go to the tenets and truth of the gospel. The pastor R. Kent Hughes, no relation whatsoever, said it this way: everything is fine when it's theoretical. But when you call for action, that's when people's posture shift and they begin to look at their watches. Seeing their accountability to the one true God makes many people uncomfortable. Paul has made them uncomfortable. So in closing, we just want to ask the question, where did all of this lead? How did they respond? You see, we don't just see the people or our practice or our passion, but ultimately in the final three verses, verses 32 through 34, we see the products from the public square. What were the responses? What happened? This is what we read. Now they heard of the resurrection of the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, some people look at Paul's ministry in Athens and they say it was an abject failure. And others say it was a roaring success. The truth of the matter is we tend to sensationalize everything, and it probably was neither an abject failure or a roaring success. So what happened? What was the responses? What was the results when Paul faced down his kryptonite? And what can we expect as well as Christians today? Well, we see that through three responses. Verses 32 through 34 show us there was actually three responses. Here's what they were: mockery, delay, and belief. Some mocked, some delayed, but some believed that day. Those that mocked said, that seed picker, he's not a real philosopher. I don't need to hear him anymore. This is not intellectualism, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. Those that delayed said, you know what, Paul's a pretty good orator. That was pretty entertaining. I enjoyed that. You know, if that guy's ever this way again and he ever ends up in the colonnade, I might just go hear that guy again, but it seems like that never happened. But there were some that day that heard, and the Spirit convicted them. And they said, I believe. And through repentance and faith, they trusted Christ in that moment, and their life and their eternity was forever changed. We don't know how many there were. We don't know who all of them were, but we know two of them by name, which gives even more validity to what God did that day. The truth of the matter is, in our life, when we engage in when our faith in the public square, ministry in the public square, and face down our kryptonite, we're probably going to receive the same responses. There will be those that mock. There'll be those that delay. But, oh, friend, there'll be those that believe, which is why we do it. So we go back to our original question. Is there any hope for us doing ministry in the face of our kryptonite, ministry in the public square? And if so, what might that ministry look like? What is it that we're called to in that ministry? Well, here's what I would say to you. We are all called to live our faith in the public square by engaging people, answering objections, upholding truth, but ultimately, friend, exalting Christ. To say it shortly, the answer to doing ministry in the public square is what it's ultimately always been: the hope and the gospel of Jesus Christ. New Orleans, Louisiana is a long way from Bolivar, Missouri. It's about a 10 hour drive, a 2-day drive when you add children to the mix. But the distance between New Orleans and Bolivar is greater than just the physical miles that you have to drive. Here are some examples. Most places in New Orleans, you cannot make a left turn. I kid you not, in New Orleans, U-turns are referred to as Cajun lefts, because that's about the only way that you can go left or that direction when you want to from a light. Secondly, almost everything they eat, which is different from here, either comes out of the swamp or the mud. Some of it's good and some of it's not. Also, at their parades, they don't throw candy at you. Oh, no, no, no. Some of the parades, they paint coconuts black and throw those at you, or throw shoes at you. But maybe the biggest distinction or the difference between distance between New Orleans and Bolivar is on February 13th, here it's just going to be a normal Tuesday, but there it's going to be one of the biggest parties in the world known as Mardi Gras. And I kid you not. Distance between Jerusalem and Athens is great. And by that, I don't just mean the mileage. Think for a moment about the ministry of Peter and John that we saw in Acts 3 last week versus the ministry of Paul that we see here in Acts 17. There you saw two apostles doing ministry in the shadows of the temple to the empty religion of the Jews. But here in Acts 17, in the halls of the Areopagus, we see the Apostle Paul doing ministry to the social elite intellectualism of the Greeks. There's a vast difference between those two. But I've got great news for you today. Both are necessary. I've got even better news to you. The gospel is the answer to both. The gospel is relevant to both. Maybe in this day and time, though, we found that we've arrived at Athens with Paul more than being in Jerusalem with Peter and John. To say it another way, maybe going forward, even in Bolivar, Missouri, our ministry is going to look a whole lot like, more like ministry in Athens than it is in Jerusalem. My question is, are you ready for it? Am I ready for it? I pray that we become ready for it so that we can say, like the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, though not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." Amen and amen. Would you pray with me this morning? Gracious Father, as we bow before you today and enter into this time of response, I just pray, if there's someone today that is in this room that came in with a worldview from the world, not acknowledging the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his lordship, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Father, we'd love to talk with them and pray with them how through faith and repentance in Christ they can come to know you. For the rest of us that do profess to know you, I pray two things this message would do. Number one, it would just give us more confidence that, Father, we don't face kryptonite in the world, but we have the world's truth. We have the truth. And that, Father, secondly, because we know we have the truth, we would leave this place committed to be more bold for Christ and the gospel in our culture and community and in the public square for the sake of proclaiming and building his kingdom. You have your way amongst us this morning, and we'll give you all the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.